Even at the height of its political and economic power, Israel was a minor player in the ancient Near East. In the major leagues of ancient Near Eastern superpower politics, the Hebrews were a small-time Division III program that was not anywhere close to being in the same league as the surrounding Division I geopolitical powerhouses. Early in the history, the powerhouse was Egypt, and the long shadow of Pharaoh dominated. Well, there was that one season when Moses pulled off a major come-from-behind upset, and that gave him spirit and momentum to carry on for hundreds of years. But following the reign of the great King David and his son Solomon, it was powers to the north and to the east that dominated the fortunes of God's people. Assyria, Babylon, Persia. And yet, in God's economy, the Lord chose this otherwise politically insignificant tribe, descended from a desert nomad named Abraham, to become a nation, the nation, the one through whom God would bless all the peoples of the world. Then in 587 BC, the city walls of Jerusalem were breached by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. Irritated by a decade of rebellion, the king destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and with it all the symbols of Jewish identity. It was the culmination of 150 years of conflict between this minor player and the great nations around it. First the Assyrians, now the Babylonians. The brightest and the best of the Hebrew people were deported to live in exile along the canals of the Euphrates River in Babylon. The picture of God's people that Isaiah paints in the aftermath of this deportation is bleak. Cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is utterly desolate, he said. The Lord sends everyone far away, and vast is the emptiness in the midst of the land. Exile in Babylon was depressing. In the early years, it's captured by the words of the psalmist, by the waters of Babylon. There we sat down. There we wept when we remembered Zion. There our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors asked for mirth. Sing us one of the songs of Zion, they said. But how could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? The prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, many others, were all unremitting in their indictments. Israel was paying the price for failing to trust God. They had brought this judgment on themselves. And then a generation died in Babylon, a new one was born, one that had never seen Jerusalem, but it didn't really matter because their homes were destroyed and the temple was destroyed, which meant that the religion that they had practiced and known for hundreds of years had been destroyed, just as the prophets had warned. Exile was devastating to the Hebrew people. They found themselves far from home, without hope, with little evidence of God at work in their lives. By the time the prophet Isaiah offered his words of comfort that we read this morning, God's chosen people have been captive in Babylon for close to 50 years. Their children are now bilingual. They're speaking Hebrew and Aramaic. They're increasingly bicultural. The old customs are difficult to remember. They're getting harder and harder to keep. To be sure, this is not slavery in Egypt. There are no edicts to make bricks without straw, like during the dark years under Pharaoh. In fact, In Babylon, the Hebrews were allowed to till the soil, to raise their families in peace. And if they were thrifty and diligent, they could even accumulate wealth. They were even allowed a semblance of worship together, although the center of their religious life, the temple, no longer existed. And while the initial years of exile had been devastating with the loss of the heavenly city of Jerusalem and its prized temple, the one built by the great King Solomon, the place in all the world where God was known to inhabit, it was gone, long gone. And now, 45 years of life in a foreign land, the Jews had learned to adapt. There were still a few of them who fiercely sought to preserve their unique identity as God's chosen people. They remembered God's call through Abraham, that they were blessed so that they could be a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. But for the most part, the exiles had assimilated to Babylon's ways. In a word, compromise. They had compromised. Compromised their unique identity as God's people, compromised their vocation to bless the nations of the earth, compromised their faith in the Lord their God, the one who had rescued them from the land of Egypt and who had commanded them to have no other gods besides him. And so what at first was a physical deportation became over time spiritual imprisonment. The Jews just began to, they stopped expecting God to act. Their religion devolved into what was a functional deism. Having set the world in motion, having put the players on the cosmic stage of history, it seemed like God was sitting back and watching things happen. No longer acting. Letting his people make do the best that they could. So they stopped hoping in the Lord, and they stopped trusting in God for provision, and they looked elsewhere, to local customs, to the local economy, to maybe the local gods, whatever they could cobble together to make sense of their life. And in doing so, they took their focus off the Lord God. That is the way that things happen when you live in Babylon. Your memory of who you are and where you've come from is increasingly obscured, and eventually it's completely obliterated. In Babylon, you grow deaf to God's voice and blind to God's ways. And we end up speaking the Lord's language part of the time, and the language of Babylon the rest of the time, and eventually the two languages become confused, and we're not sure which one we're using, and we're not sure where we are, and we're not sure whose we are. And it gets harder and harder to sing the Lord's song in this exile. And then an unforeseen interruption. The geopolitical landscape shifts yet again. Cyrus of Persia conquers Babylon. Just like that. No one predicted it. No one expected it. And he told the Jews that they could go back home. That's all right. Go back to Jerusalem. It was an astonishing turn of events. You can read about the brilliant military strategy of Cyrus in the histories of Herodotus, if you'd like. Fascinating how he drained the Euphrates River and somehow snuck under the city gates in the water. I'm not sure quite how he did it. And Isaiah wasn't the least bit interested in that because he understood the turn of events as nothing less than a sign of God. And it evoked some of the most exquisite poetry ever recorded, famous long before the beloved first words of Handel's Messiah, which we'll hear next Sunday in the sanctuary. Isaiah bursts into lyric words, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. The way this message is announced is even more unexpected than the sudden fall of Babylon to the Persians. It's proclaimed through the language of forgiveness rather than judgment. It's a change of tone. The Lord is returning. His people are returning. Their sin has been paid for. There is forgiveness. They're going back home. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. It was the prophet Hosea who had scolded this very same population by pronouncing an inversion of the well-known covenant formula. This is what Hosea said, announcing God's judgment. You are not my people, and I am not your God. But now Isaiah broadcasts that the covenant is restored. You are my people, and I am your God. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. It's right there in those words. The voice in the wilderness announces a return. And then 10 chapters later, Isaiah is ecstatic when he writes, "The redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. The captives will go back to Jerusalem, and God himself will return to his rightful home." If Israel's sins were the cause of exile, and all of the prophets said that's why they were there in Babylon, well then, Isaiah reasoned, their release from captivity and their return to the Lord, made possible by Cyrus, indicates that they were forgiven. Just as clearly as sin got them there, God's forgiveness got them out. But it takes time, and there is preparation to do. And so this voice of hope in the wilderness features two words. The first we've talked about, it's comfort. You are my people once again. You are forgiven. The second word is prepare. Make a highway. Clear the path. At long last, after 150 years of Assyrian conquest and Babylonian exile, the promised return of the Lord is finally coming. And Isaiah describes the building of a road, not the instantaneous appearance, but the preparation of a way. When it comes to road building, a straight line is the shortest distance between two points. And so curves are made straight, and valleys are filled in, and hills and mountains are leveled off. In ancient times, before a king set off to tour his dominions in the east, he would send ahead a courier to prepare the way, to tell the people of the region to make the road ready for traveling because the king was coming. One summer when I was quite a bit younger, I rode my bicycle laden with full camping gear, sleeping bag, tent, pots, pans. I don't know how I did it or why I did it. I rode it across the state of Washington, from the coast north of Seattle, through the Cascade Mountains, and on to the eastern plains, back to Spokane, where I lived. The state of Washington had gone before me to prepare the way. The Department of Highways had removed the rough places in the road. The way was smooth. They could have done more to lift up the low places and bring down the high places as I labored over those mountain passes. I was exhausted when I was finished. But there was a way. And the message of Isaiah is simple. And this is precisely what John the Baptist picks up in announcing the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Make a road for God to travel on so that it will be easier for God to come to you. At Advent, in every season, prepare the way. Get yourself ready. Well, the way that we're to prepare is through a desert wilderness. Ordinarily, a terrain that is not very easy to travel on. But we know for God's people that the desert is a familiar place. That's where we encounter him. It was the wilderness where the Lord first formed his people after he delivered them out of the hand of Pharaoh through the sea. The wilderness was the place where the Spirit led Jesus after he was baptized by John. On more than one occasion, Jesus went to deserted places to spend the night in prayer. Isaiah and John the Baptist exhort us, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Some here this morning will have no difficulty finding wilderness. You're in one right now. Doesn't matter how you got there, whether it was deserved or undeserved. But if you listen, Isaiah and John and the Holy Spirit promise that there is a word waiting for you, a word of comfort. The Lord is coming, and we celebrate that at the Feast of the Nativity. Prepare for it. On the other hand, you may simply be too busy to hear a word because there are so many other voices. You don't have a chance to hear the Advent voice telling you to get ready for the Lord to come. And if that's the case, well, then you're in luck. That's why we have Advent every year. It always comes the 4 weeks prior to Christmas. It gives us a chance to stop, to pause, to wait, to prepare. I hope you have some special ways that you observe during Advent. Our family has always had an Advent calendar, and we open the doors each day as we get closer to Christmas. And our Advent calendar actually has room to put little words or little tokens inside, and so we have symbols that remind us that Jesus is getting closer and his birth is coming. There are daily scripture readings on the back of your bulletin or in the brochures in our Read Through the Bible in a Year program out on the welcome table. I hope you'll do something this Advent to get ready. And of course, we have Advent worship on the Sundays leading up to Christmas. And Dr. Rennick will be preaching Vespers on Wednesday with communion. And there will be choral concerts and special activities for families. And all of this helps us to prepare the way, to wait for the coming of the Lord in our midst. But the waiting. If you're at all like me, you're not a fan of waiting. What a waste of time to wait in line, waiting for the checkout counter to become clear, waiting for the place in the professional office, waiting in some line of traffic, getting on or off the beltway, or even trying to save time by letting our fingers do the walking, waiting on hold for an operator, or even for the internet website to come up. Waiting on God is something altogether different. Later in this same chapter 40, Isaiah tells us what it's like to wait on the Lord. It's a very familiar verse. It gives us strength. We soar like eagles who rarely flap their wings because they ride the thermal currents to soar to towering heights. To wait on the Lord is to depend on the Lord, on his strength, so that we can run and not grow weary, so that we can walk and not faint. We can easily forget how to do it as we're making the journey back and forth to Babylon. But Advent comes best, and comes the Advent of the Lord comes in its richest form when we wait for it, an active waiting, expecting the promised Messiah to come. Because he is going to come. At Advent, we have the special opportunity to remember, to reorient ourselves and remember where home is and who is waiting for us when we get there. And the good news in Advent is that as we try to do the unimaginable, which is to get our life in good enough order, that somehow God could travel on the road that we create to visit us, that somehow we could be good enough or clean enough or pure enough or noble enough or anything. If we're honest, it's a laborious and hopeless task to think that we could make the way for God. We could spend the rest of our lives doing it. But still, we're called to prepare. Because it's in the preparation, as we toil in the wilderness of whatever exile we might be in, that we look up and we see a smooth road coming over the rise, one without any traffic, coming to meet us in the midst of our preparation. It's as sudden and unexpected as the news of Israel's return from Babylon. In the midst of John the Baptist calling us to prepare the way, and in spite of the fact that we're inadequate to the task, God has taken on human flesh. He has dwelt among us. He has, in fact, prepared the way himself. As the fifth chapter of Romans tells us, Paul writes, God shows his amazing love for us, and that while we were still sinners, even though the way wasn't ready, Christ died for us and made the way himself. And so we have set a table. Jesus has set this table to remind us and signify to us that God has already prepared the way through his Son. And as we prepare, and as we get ready, we encounter the Lord in his fullness. In our preparation, we discover God's wonderful prior preparation. He comes to meet us. In preparing, we are ready to receive God's preparation for us in Jesus Christ. And that is how we hear the voice of hope in the wilderness. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.